President accounted for? Okay. Proverbs 30. Let's go there, shall we? I'm going there. You guys can do whatever you want. Proverbs 30, 7 through 9. This is the graduation speech that you've never heard and never will hear. There you go. Yep, you will be a miserable failure if you do so. But it's a great speech, and it should be given, but the world will not like this so much. 7 through 9. Somebody read that. 37 through 9.
Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God.
All right, so two things that are asked. Okay, number one, keep deception and lies far from me. Why would a godly man be praying that God would not bring deception or lies into his life? What type of spirit does this guy have? Why would he be asking that?
Weak.
Yeah, he's weak. So, Lord, I can't handle it. Keep deception and lies from me because I know my tendency. I know my character. Keep evil from me because I know what happens to me when I'm unrestrained. So keep it away from me. So I don't want any part of it. Secondly, what else does he ask? Give me neither what? Poverty or riches. You guys ever prayed that? God, don't make me too rich. Like, I don't need a lot of zeros. I really just want to be wonderfully average. That is the admonition. What happens if you're dirty poor? Spiritually, what happens? What are your tendencies, according to verse 9? You'll lie, you'll deceive, you'll steal. You got to feed yourself, right? So if you get to the point where you're absolutely desperate times call for desperate measures, and you'll do things that you prefer not to do. So this guy says, you know what, Lord? I don't need to be there, so please keep me out of poverty, right? But he also says, pray something else that I think is just, it's hilarious, right? What does he say? Don't give me what else? I don't want a lot of money. Keep me away from riches. Because why? What is his part, verse 9? Yeah, I don't need you, God. I got everything I need. I got 2.5 kids, a white picket fence, mortgage, a wife, life's good, money in the bank, money in savings, 401k is doing great. Why do I need you? I'm fine. The guy says, I don't want either one of those. So God, keep me average. Is it Francis Chan? I think it was Francis Chan. He was talking about this in one of his books, and he basically said, this guy is asking God to let him live paycheck to paycheck. Does that not sound absolutely ridiculous? That's what he's asking. God, just give me enough. Give me my portion. Let me pay my bills. Let me have a little bit of extra so I can enjoy some chocolate ice cream, right, in a big bowl. I'm sorry, that was my last night. I don't know what you guys did. That was me. And let me enjoy some of the nicer things of life, but I don't need a ton of money. I don't need 6 cars and a yacht and a house in Vail and, you know, a third this and too much. It complicates my life. So just let me live average. For those of you guys in this room, I imagine like me, you've never prayed part B of that prayer, right? You probably prayed part A a lot. God, keep me from poverty. Oh gosh, I'm so close to it right now, right? But you've probably not ever prayed to God, Lord, I don't want to be rich, because it just complicates things. If you've ever been around people that have a ton of money, like a ton, more often than not, they may have a lot of money, but they don't have a lot of time, because their life is spent managing all the plates that they have spinning to keep up their bank accounts, right? And that's not bad. God blesses people with money. Money is not evil. But it's hard to, you had to get there, you know, working hard, and most people don't have time and flexibility and families, and they're not home at 5 o'clock for dinner and able to serve and have extra time to go hang out with, you know, seventh graders that are needing, right? They don't. So in life, think about that. Let that be your target. Be wonderfully average. Be a C, maybe a C plus, but don't go beyond that. Get what you need, enjoy your life, have some hobbies, And enjoy it from there, okay? If you're in a profession that God has blessed you with money, enjoy it, okay? Don't get caught up in it. If you're not, don't worry about it. Make sure you can pay the bills and enjoy life. I got a buddy. I run with a group of people that make a lot of money, and it just happens to be where they're at in life and their lot in life, and my family runs with, this is kind of our life group. And I get a buddy that runs, in my eyes, he has a lot of money. He runs with guys that have like ridiculous amounts of money. And he said, Mike, to a T, every one of them that I talk to all thinks their lives would be better if they just had 20% more. Every one of them. Like, man, I'm only making 200K a year. I'm like, 200K a year, like I'd cash it all in ones and fill up my bedroom and like swim in it, right? That sounds wonderful. Like, no, every one of them, if they just had 20% more, then they could get this and get here and slow down, and if they coulda, and everyone is looking at someone else's rear end, higher up the totem pole, thinking, if I could just get there, I'd be happy. And it's a farce, and it's a lie. If you can't be content with where you're at right now, making minimum wage, being dirty poor, most of you probably living underneath the poverty line, you won't enjoy it later, okay? So if you can't cut a Tide check for like $8.50, because that's 10% of your income, learn those habits now and learn to enjoy where you're at. Okay, money is not going to make you happy. Okay, the things that are going to make you happy are your wife or your spouse, your kids, your life, simplicity, time, living out your values. But money is, it's a necessary thing and it's good. It's not evil. God doesn't call it evil, but lusting after that to a degree that you think it's going to make your life wonderful, it's a pain in the rear. Okay, so tell that to your graduation speech when you guys get invited to speak at Clovis North one day. So see how fast they boo you off the stage. So, all right. Thoughts on that?
You have 2.5 kids.
One of them's really short. I got three girls. Three girls and a lot of estrogen. There are days. So if I ever call you guys and ask if you have a spare bedroom, just need a breather. Everything's okay. So yeah, 2.5. Good? Okie dokie. Genesis, shall we? Oh, did I remember my chart? I did. All right, charts for you guys are coming on Monday, okay? I will give you a like work in progress Genesis chart. Looks something like that, okay? Not real fancy, does have colors on it. To show you guys a little bit of how we chart, which is not right or wrong, it just is, but you get some ideas. And then I'm gonna have you ultimately chart a book yourself, okay? So as we get into Leviticus, you will chart your own book, okay? But I want you guys just be able to see big picture. Okay, what I wrote for you guys on the board like day one with Genesis, man, that's all that is charting, okay? And now you got fancy programs. We used to do it on the back of like a manila folder with a ruler and lame. So find a, you know, get Excel or whatever fancy program you want to use. Mac makes one called OmniGraffle. I think we did that in this. So if you, that's a really, really good one. For those of you that are Mac geeks. Sorry. It's a bird. Lovely. All right. Jason, Bible cover holder, why don't you pray for us and then we will dive into the life of Abraham this morning. Amen. All right. So let's review, shall we? Okay. Big picture. Genesis. Theme is sovereign election. Okay. The first 11 chapters are called planks, 12 through 50, patriarchs. Okay. We're going to get into our first patriarch yesterday, today, Abraham. Okay. So we're going to talk about his life. Let's review planks. Chapter 1, God, 2, 3, 315, 4 through 5. That's, everyone's like, I've heard that one before. I don't remember. It's always where you're like, okay, 6 through 9. Judgment, 10, 11. Nations, races, religions. Okay, you got it? All right. Abraham's life. Here's how I want you guys to think about it. Okay, there's a number of different ways. This isn't right or wrong. It just is. I think through Abraham's life in a series of tests. Okay, God is going to put him in situations where he says, Abraham, how are you going to do? I'm going to make you choose. You're going to have to make some decisions, okay? 8, if you will, kind of through the track of his life. There may be 9, could be 7, I don't know, but I have 8. So I want you guys just to process that. He's going to pass some, he's going to fail some, he's going to fail some twice that God lets him redo, and he still screws it up. So you'll be thankful for him after we're done because he's not a guy that nailed every one of them, okay? The first one we see, we actually looked at yesterday, okay? if you had to describe him having to leave Canaan, or leave the promised land of Ur, sorry, leave Ur into the promised land of Canaan, let's get all those words right, make sure we're calling the right land the right land. If that was a test, God calls him to do the crazy, to leave, to uproot his family, how did he do, pass or fail? I think he passed. I would agree. Okay, so test number one in Abraham's life, you just want to make note of it, is, you know, 12:4. God says in 1 through 3, hey, go. These are the things that I will do for you. In verse 4, so Abraham went forth. So he leaves. So test one, I call it go or whatever. That's his first, like, rubber to the road. How are you doing? Are you going to go? And he does. Okay, so first test, I think Abraham does really, really well. Okay, now from there, we're going to see some things that transpire. All right, so we have seen now the great call. He's left. He's come out of Ur. Terah, his father, has died. He's responsible for Lot, right? His nephew, kid. You're going to find out that Lot's kind of he's an interesting guy, okay? He is, you've heard about maybe carnal Christians in Scripture. Lot kind of fits that description pretty well. His eyes are typically on the wrong things. Abraham puts up with him, but boy, he is a kid that just causes Abraham lots of grief. And because he's a good uncle, he takes care of him, but Lot is, he's going to get him into some trouble, okay? So pick up in verse 4, and let's watch the unfolding now, the rest of the story, now that they are in the land.
So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran.
All right, again, just make note of that. Okay, 75, okay, that's going to be an important just anchor for us in the life of Abraham, okay? Departs from Haran. Okay, keep going to 5.
He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out from the land to Canaan.
Now, this is fascinating to me. If you were moving, right, you pack up everything, you put it in a U-Haul, and you move, right? That would be normal. That's exactly what Abraham does, minus the U-Haul. He takes his wife, he takes Lot, he takes his possessions, he takes all his people, and he brings them to the new land, right? It's interesting, every one of those things that he brings is going to get him into trouble. God doesn't say don't bring them, okay, but they're all like, they're his whoopee, right? That's his binky and his whoopee, and this is his, gosh, I'm far from home, I need things that feel like home, I need my possessions, I need my people, I need my money, I need these things to make me feel secure in this new weird place, okay? Every one of those is going to be, God is going to put a fork in the road and say, Abraham, choose, or hey, that got you into trouble, what are you going to do now? Okay, so just interesting to me that God doesn't tell him don't bring him. He understands that, okay, this is new and this is weird and this is different, get it, but ultimately every one of those is going to get him in trouble. Okay, so brings all the stuff out, they set out for Canaan. Verse 5, they're in the land of Canaan. Okay, keep going in 6.
Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem.
Okay, so you guys can say Shechem, because I will too. It's in Hebrew. We gotta work on that. They've got an interesting tone in their language that we don't share here. It's Shechem, okay? That's literally how it's said. So I can't do it, neither can you, because you're white, and not all of us. But so maybe Raven, you can. I don't know. But this guy from Texas can't. So Shechem is how it's said. Shechem is fine in here, okay? So when we get to Israel, Ronan will make fun of all of you, you know, because we're all from Clovis and can't say things correctly in Hebrew, which is surprise, surprise, okay? So they wind up in Shechem. Where is Shechem? Turn to your book of maps in the back of your Bible. Okay? Go to the back. I've got a map. I think it's called, like, I don't know, Patriarchs or, there it is. Find one that's got some Old Testament stuff on it that's a picture of the land. See if you can find Shechem. Got it? Okay, so if you're looking at the land, okay, it's on the west side of the Jordan, kind of midway in between maybe the Sea of Galilee and Dead Sea, closer to the Dead Sea. Okay, so idea would be that Abram came south, okay, into the land, crossed over the Jordan from the east side about midpoint over the Jordan, and then goes down into Shechem, okay? So he winds up there. Shechem is going to be an anchor town for the patriarchs. They're going to visit there a lot. It's going to have some good significance. It's going to have some bad significance. Okay, so we're going to see that town repeated in Scripture. Okay, comes in and he goes to Shechem. Okay, and what does he do at Shechem? Verse 6, chapter 12. Where does he go, I should say? Sorry. He goes to the Oak of Moreh. Okay? There's a tree, okay? Now the land of the Canaanite was, full in the land, okay? So more than likely, this would have been a Canaanite place of worship, okay? You would worship on hilltops, on tells that we'll learn about. The trees would have been associated with some of their worship. So he goes into a place as a foreigner, goes to their, more than likely, their place of worship, and he comes into a land where he is now he's the outcast. He's the other guy, okay? God appears to him in verse 7. What does he say?
To your offspring I will give this land.
Keep going.
So he built an altar there to the Lord.
Okay, so God says to him, you're in, well done. To your offspring, okay, not to you, I'm going to give this land, okay? So what's Abraham's response?
He built an
altar. Yeah, what does that mean? He builds an altar. What's going on in his heart, his head, brain? What's he doing? I think it's an act of worship, okay? What is he saying? Absolutely. God, I believe you. Okay, I'm going to build an altar here. Okay, this is the first thing that Abraham, it's the first stake he puts in the ground. Okay, this is the Oklahoma land rush. And he says, okay, this is the land. God, I believe you. I'm building an altar in response to the fact that I think you're going to give me this land. Okay, now what does he do? Verse 8.
From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel.
Now wait a second. I thought he was in Shechem and God said, I'm going to give you this land. And he plants this altar there next to this pagan place of worship, which again had to be really weird because he's kind of infringing on the whole worship deal, which is another story. What is he doing? He goes south to Bethel.
Wants more land.
Okay. Why? How much land is God going to give him? Is it just Shechem? No. So what is he doing? He goes to Shechem. He goes to Bethel. Look at verse 9. Where does he go next? The Negev. Where is he going? Where is he heading? What direction? South. So he starts in Shechem, kind of in the middle of the land where he crosses over, goes to Bethel, which is right by Jerusalem, just northwest of Jerusalem, maybe north, and then south to the Negev. He goes to Beersheba. Okay, that is, we talked about it yesterday, the southernmost border of the land of Israel. What is he doing? He's walking the land. Why would he be walking the land? God says, leave your country, go to the new place. I'm going to give you all of this land. Comes into the land. God says, great, you're here. I'm going to give you all this land. Fantastic. Builds an altar. Then go south to Bethel. Then go south to the Negev. Why?
Wants to see where he'd like to settle.
Good. Okay. Wants to see the land. What else?
See who else is there.
Okay. Potentially.
Is he building altars?
Not yet. Just the one in, it says he's going to pitch his tent. So he's going to set up temporary shop, right? Which is, I mean, that's all I really have is temporary shop. He's a Bedouin. Okay. If you're Abraham and you're trying to say, this land is mine, God said it's mine, do you have a local courthouse you can go to and say, hey, I need a title deed to sign over this? This is mine. I need to sign it so everyone knows. They don't have that. So what do you do? How do you say, I own this land? There are four ways. Okay? Four ways in Abraham's day, and these would have been universal. Can you guess what number one is? Walk the land. This is it. I've given you all this stuff, so go walk it. So that's exactly what Abraham does. So tell me what he thinks about God's promise. It's true. I'm not just building an altar to say, okay, okay, I guess you should worship now. He's saying, all right, you're going to give me all this land, I'm going to go walk it. That was Yahweh. He's making a statement. Because he's obviously, at this point, he's like a squatter, right? The Canaanites live there. So there are other ites that aren't friends of his that presently live there. So he's making a statement about his belief. Now, that doesn't necessarily give him ownership. God's the one that gave him ownership. So it's not like, hey, you can just walk in and start doing laps around something and go, mine, right? You know, so it's not that, but it's an external sign of his belief that God is giving him this land, okay? So that's number one, okay? Are we going to see another one this morning? No, we're not, okay? Let's walk through the other ones, okay? Walk the land, okay? Another one is plant a tree, okay? Would Abraham know anything about that? A little botany background, okay? Coming from Sumer, he knew about that. Why would planting a tree be a sign of ownership? Absolutely, okay? What does a tree do? For how long? Long time. Longer than you? Yep. Okay. Look at, this is fascinating. Okay. And we're going to go see all these sites in Israel. Turn to chapter 21 real quick. This is the end of Abraham's life. Verse 33. Okay. Isaac has been born. Okay. Sorry to ruin for you if you guys didn't know that was coming. There's a guy named Isaac. He's coming. Okay. He's been born. Abraham's about to die. Okay. Verse 33 of chapter 21. Read that. So he plants a tree in where? Beersheba, which is where he is currently in chapter 12. Okay, that's where we're at. What kind of tree does he plant? Why do we care? Why does Moses feel it necessary to mention the fact that it's a tamarisk tree? What do you know about a tamarisk tree? About as much as I do, which was nothing until I went to Israel. Okay, right? Or maybe you do. Maybe you guys are botanists. Anybody know anything about tamarisk trees?
They grow really slow.
They grow really, really, really slow. Okay. 1 foot in diameter every 500 years, okay? So if you're going to grow Beersheba's desert, by the way, if you're going to grow a shade tree, would this be a wise choice? Not really. Not if you want shade today, right? No, it's hot now, okay? So he plants a tree that grows really slow, 1 foot in diameter every 500 years. It doesn't get super huge. It's not an impressive-looking tree per se. What would Abraham be doing if one of the ways to claim the land was to plant a tree? Why would he plant a tree that grows this slow? Stays there?
Is it like for his offspring?
Absolutely. I am not making an investment in me. This tree is not for me. This tree is for those that are going to come after me. Okay? So it's brilliant. Very slow growing, and he's planting again for the future. So he's thinking about himself. He's about to die. And he's saying, this land is mine, this land is yours, this land is God's people's land. He's going to give it to my descendants. So as Isaac is about to come on the scene, that's the purpose of it, okay? Now, another one. If you're in the desert and you're going to live there, what do you think is really, really important? Water. Dig a well, okay? Do we see any stories in Genesis where Abraham digs wells, talks about wells, has contention with other people over wells, okay? Chapter 21 and following, we're going to see that, okay? Wells are a really, really important part of his story, okay? The last one is, how do we get land? You buy it, okay? He does that too, okay? Abraham is going to purchase one plot of land. We talked about it yesterday. What is it? His burial cave from the sons of Heath, okay? He's going to buy one cave in the land, okay, as a way to say, don't send me home, I want my bones here.
So are the first three ways to claim land that nobody else owns?
Ownership is, yeah, it's, he's trying to say, this is the land that God gave me, it's ours, and he's, ownership is just a different concept than maybe it is back then, so, you're going to see Abraham contend with a well, and then he'll move, build another well. People say, no, that's our land. He builds another well, and they say, are we good? No, okay, that's my well then. So it's just a weird concept. So the bigger picture is he's demonstrating faith that God has given him this. So,
like, how would you say, I don't know, how would you say he bought land that God gave him? Like, who did he pay?
We'll see. Okay, he will purchase the land from a group of people that live there. What he had money, wise sheep and oxen and stuff like that. And there'll be an official exchange. So, that the one thing that he actually buys. The rest of it is, man, it's a sign of what's to come, and it's Abraham demonstrating his faith that God is going to give them that land in a permanent, real way. But he's demonstrating his faith in that. So does that make sense?
So the land that he lives on, he hasn't purchased, but he's still allowed to live there?
Yeah, he's a squatter. In fact, they're going to name him. Look at verse 13 of chapter 14. Notice his title. This is, Jessica, since you brought that up. Read chapter 14, verse 13.
One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew.
Okay? That word Hebrew comes from one of Shem's sons. His name's Eber. Hebrew. Okay? So that's the lineage of it. It's the first time we see this word Hebrew used in Scripture. Okay? Some commentators think it's like calling... any of you guys ever been to Thailand? Nobody? We went to Thailand in 1997, and we got there, and all these, like, Brad Bell-type-looking dudes, big, tall, like, stand out in a crowd, a bunch of really small Thai people, right? And they would point at us and say, Farong, Farong, Farong. And we're like, did they think that's our name or whatever? We realized it was, like, a mild derogatory term towards white people. And they were basically saying, honky, right? You stand out here. You look different. It wasn't strong or obscene. It was just like... you don't look like us. That's what Hebrew means. It's basically a very mild way to say, you're a foreigner. You don't belong here. So Abraham the Hebrew is saying, you're the guy from the other side of the railroad tracks. We're west side, you're east side. This is our land. We're from here. You're not from here. You're an import, okay? So even in the title, there was a slight sense of a, it's funny, like Farong was funny. It basically meant like, ha-ha. You know, wasn't offensive, but it was definitely a, you're not one of us, clearly. You know, blonde hair, blue eyes, 6'4", you know, defensive lineman, you know, that's, you're not us, okay? So, even in his name, there was a sense of you're not one of us, okay? So, all right? So, again, Abraham is, in his life, going to do every one of these at some point, okay? So, let's keep picking up, all right? So, he walks the land. Okay, and we're going to see him walk the land again. This won't be the only time he does it, okay? So he journeys on, goes to Bethel, from Shechem, then goes down into Beersheba. Okay, you're going to stand in all these places. You're going to see a well at Beersheba that was very close to the place where Abraham would have dug his. Again, fascinating stuff, okay? Now, what happens chapter 12, verse 10? Famine, okay? What is Abraham's response to said famine? Goes down to Egypt, okay? Why would you go to Egypt? Because Egypt has the Nile, and the Nile has everything. Okay, now stop for just a second. Abraham just gets in the land, right? He builds this altar, and it's like, oh, I'm on a spiritual high with God. I'm going to go walk the land, and everything's great, and you've given me all this stuff, and there's a famine, and that was his first response. Leaves and goes to Egypt, okay? Now, what has God told him he's going to be? The father of entire nation, right? How many kids does Abraham have? Zero. Can Abraham die? No, not yet. He doesn't have a kid, okay? So on this super spiritual high where God's given him everything he wants, and all of a sudden, this brief moment of trouble walks in. What does he do? See you, God. I got to figure this out on my own. Okay, we need food. I'm going to go get food there. There's not a rebuke from God this time for going into Egypt. Okay, but he's going to come back with a virus, okay, that's going to cause him great pain in his life, okay? It's just interesting to me, right? You guys ever been here in your life? Like, everything's great. You're on the spiritual high, mountaintop experience. You just got back from camp, and then Monday morning hits, and it's like, whack! And you forget that God exists. You're a functional atheist. I got to cover everything on my own, right? Maybe that's just me. None of you? Okay, great. Fantastic. Let's keep going. Our lives are like that often. Sometimes we think that the times that we're most susceptible to sin and temptation is in the low points of our life. It's often the opposite. It's in the moments where everything is great, because all of a sudden, we're Proverbs 30, I don't need God, I have everything I need, and all of a sudden you get blindsided by a Mack truck, and you go, oh, I guess I do, right? And God's got to put you in your place again and remind you that he's God and you're not, right? At least often happens in my life that way. So he flees and goes to Egypt because he knows, man, I can, you know, I'm going to take the bull by the horns. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to go to Egypt. I'm going to provide for my family. That's the responsible thing to do, okay? And there's a part of it you go, that's very noble. Okay, good for you. You've got people. You've got lots of mouths to feed because you brought all these people with you, right? Responsibility. You got to go make money, Abraham, or whatever. So you can see immediately the tension of it's not just him. It's not just he and his wife. It's not just he and his wife and Lot. He's got cattle. He's got people. He's got servants. He's got to take care of all these people because he's the man, okay? So he goes to Egypt, okay? Keep going. Verse 11.
When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that we may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake.
I grew up in a family where we talked about like black lies and white lies. You guys ever heard that term? Like black lies really bad. White lies like, yeah, it's just kind of a lie, right? So my mom would, not I would call my mom a liar, but there would be times that, you know, when it was in your favor to slightly bend the truth, it may or may not have been done, okay? This is an odd one, okay? Is Abraham's wife his sister? Yes. Okay, not to screw up any of your theology. She's like somewhere half, I forget how it works. But anyway, they're a little closer than we would recommend on the family tree today. Okay, it's Genesis. There's some weirdness about it. God's going to shut that down when we get into Deuteronomy and say, no mas, okay, you don't marry all you from Arkansas. Okay, you can't marry your cousins anymore. That's done. Okay, so she is. So he's saying, hey, don't tell them you're my wife. Tell them you're my sister. Okay, why? What's Abraham's thinking in this?
Well, that way, at first, Pharaoh takes him into the ceremony, he'll be saved because Pharaoh will be glad to
protection.
Yes. So think of the consequence, right? It is so dysfunctional. I'm going to take my wife. The potential is that, right? I'm going to take her to a guy who I know has a harem, and what you do with a harem is exactly what you think you do with a harem, and that's going to be done to my wife. Like, come on, Abraham. So a part of it is for protection. Protection of who?
Himself.
Clearly not Sarah, right? Hey, that guy's a foreigner. You Hebrew, you know, you honky from Texas. You're dead. Thank you very much. Now I have your wife. Perfect. You know, I don't know who you are. Nobody cares about you. You have any family around here? Oh, just your servants back home? You're dead, right? So you see what he's doing? He's in self-preservation mode. I need food. I need protection. I don't need God's help right now. And God's going to say, okay. We'll see how this goes, Abraham. So you see his mentality right now? So good husband move, right? That's a total jack move, Chris. You're right.
You said that Abraham is like 70s?
75. Sarah is 10 years younger?
Yeah, he lives for another 100 years. He's still in his
youth. No, I think she's a year younger.
Otherwise, he's still in his youth.
He's wondering if Pharaoh's going to take his wife.
Maybe 10. I think it's 10. I think she's 65. So think about that for a second. You're going to walk in town. They're going to see my 65-year-old wife and go, son, right? That, I don't know. So, okay.
So,
right. So they're better preserved. Yeah. They have the vapor canopy. Their lifespans are longer. Okay. So obviously we're going to see Abraham. We're going down from the flood of like 900 years, right? But they're still going to live a long time. Abraham's going to die at 100 and... I think it's 175.
She's know, though? Like, as she's standing there and she's saying, don't say that you're my wife, but say you're my sister, doesn't she understand that that's
no,
what he's doing?
She does. But back then, it was like, he was the patriarch.
Yeah, so if TJ ever asked you to do that, you say, no. I'm your wife. Maybe, and you know, to paint it in another direction, a harem isn't always a sexual thing, okay? So it could have been, man, you're going to be our foot in the door to get us in with Pharaoh because we need food, and if you're there and you're the one feeding them grapes, you know.
Just of her being a good-looking woman.
Like, hey, it doesn't hurt. I mean, if you're going to choose a harem, you know, might as well get my wife because she's beautiful. So whatever it is, it's clearly a self-preservation thing. Just, I want you guys to see the mode that Abraham's in, right? This is all about me. Sarah, yeah, there may be a little bit of risk involved for you. And think about this. If Pharaoh, sorry to be graphic, has sex with Sarah, where did the nation of Israel come from? Do we know? Was it Abraham? That kid that comes out, whose kid is it? Right? They don't have DNA tests. So God's in a bit of a pickle right now, right? Not really, but you see what I'm... He's going to have to step in and say, okay, buddy, we can't have this, okay? And you're going to see something fascinating in this text, okay, that God's going to have to rebuke a Christian from the mouth of a non-Christian, okay, in a sense, okay? So we got a famine. Abraham is sojourn, okay? He's down there. You're my sister, okay? Now, if you were to paint this as a test for Abraham and call it famine, right? Pass or fail? Fail. You get an F, okay? So he's failing miserably, and we're going to see the outpouring of that. So chapter 12, mark it, whatever, test 2's in here, fail, okay? Verse 14, keep going.
When Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house.
So, I mean, does exactly what Abraham thinks is going to happen? Absolutely. She's like, great, it's all go according to plan. Fantastic. So keep going.
And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels.
So in exchange for my wife, what do I get? Lamborghini and a Rolls Royce and a blah, 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 and a whole bunch of really sweet stuff. Like, okay, so this isn't so bad, okay? Sheep, oxen, donkeys, male servants, female servants. What female servant comes along for the ride now? Hagar, okay? Make note of that. Hagar, okay? Verse 17, problema. Yeah, keep going.
But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife.
Wow, so how do you like being Pharaoh right now? Like God has put like Exodus plagues on his house, right? Because of Sarah, because of what Abraham did, okay? And Pharaoh realizes, okay, this is abnormal. Something's wrong. Like, I got chicken pox. You know, there's frogs coming out. I don't know what they were. They probably weren't to the biblical proportion that the Exodus plagues will be. But something is clearly awry in Pharaoh's home. Okay, so he comes to Abram and says, dude, what the heck? Verse 18, that's the Hebrew. What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? So somehow God reveals to Pharaoh, like, dude, you did me dirty. Like, why did you not tell me this, right? Why did you not tell me that? You know, and then verse 19, here's Abraham's response. I'm sorry, keep going. Pharaoh's still speaking here.
Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.
So he gets rebuked. Abraham goes home with his tail between his legs. Verse 20, this is, keep going.
Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him.
So he leaves, by the way, with everything that Pharaoh gave him, male servants, female servants, donkeys, sheep, all the stuff that he got in verse 16, he goes home with. So he's the guy that sends Pharaoh's house into, you know, a mess, okay? He's getting plagues. Pharaoh still gives him all this stuff and says, man, just take all your stuff and leave. So does he get his food? Yep. Does he get what he came down there for? Yep. Does it almost go horribly awry, right, in Pharaoh and this harem deal? Almost. And God has to step in and reveal to Pharaoh that, buddy, you may not sleep with that gal. That is my boy Abraham's wife. Not so much his sister, kind of, but not really. Okay, and he lied to you. So get her out of here. So the non-Christian in this picture has to call the Christian to a standard of morality and say, buddy, what are you doing? You lied to me, or you half lied to me. You white lied to me. It was kind of a truth, kind of not, but that is not okay. So he gets punked. So there you go. So chapter 12, he ends up now failing the famine test, goes home with his tail between his legs. But I want you to notice what Abraham does, okay? So if chapter 12, if we were to paint Abraham's life on like a roller coaster, okay, how does it start? Dude, he's good. He's on high. He's walking to the land. He's walking with God. Here's all the cool stuff. You're going to, you know, here's the Shephelah. Here's the, right, here's the coast. And then what happens? He bottoms out, right? I mean, within days of one another. He is at the bottom of the spiritual journey. 13, at the bottom of his journey, I want you to notice Abraham's response. This is what makes him a godly dude. He's young in his faith, but he's putting it together. Chapter 13, sorry, if I said verse. Keep going.
with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold.
Okay, so we're seeing that theme in his life. He's loaded. Okay, one of the signs, by the way, of blessing in the Old Testament was this, okay? Money, okay? God blessed you physically with stuff. It was a sign of God's hand on you. Many of you are like, man, I wish that was still the case today. That would be awesome, right? And that's basically, when you turn on the TV and the pastor tells you to put your hand on the screen and write a check with your other hand and send it in, and you know, if God is blessing you, you're going to be beautiful and have lots of money and have a house in Vail. They take something that's an Old Testament concept and pull it into the New Testament and say, see, the people of God were rich. And if you obey God and walk with God and aren't stupid, then God is going to give you lots of money like he's given me lots of money. Here's my fat house and my $900 suit. And right, you guys have all seen these shows. What is the promise for people that follow God in the New Testament? Suffering. How you like that? May have been fun to live in Abraham's day, right? I don't know. They had to wear sandals and had dirt in their feet all the time. But he's loaded, okay? And that's consistent. That was God's sign. In the New Testament, it changed. God said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer for me, okay? So something to think about. Where's the suffer meter in your life? How difficult is it, right? Now, that's not a you need to go home and like whip yourself like Martin Luther used to or whatever, but there should be some sense of, is God bringing some difficulty in your life? Because New Testament speaking, it should be, okay? And that doesn't mean that we need to go, you know, it looks different in every season. But man, if our life is rose-petaled past and it's never difficult and we have everything we need, maybe that's a bad sign. Maybe that's not a sign of what God really wanted, okay? So Abraham, at least in his context, man, he's doing okay, all right? Keep going to verse 3. So where does he go back to? Bethel. What does Bethel mean? House of God, okay? When he was on the spiritual high, okay, Shechem, Bethel, and then Beersheba, he goes back to Bethel, okay, where he had been at the beginning, where his tent had been at the beginning. So he had set up shop here for some period of time. What's the idea? Why Bethel? And what does he do, verse 14 or 4, before we answer that question? What had he made at Bethel? An altar, a place of worship, right? So he did it at Shechem when he came in, right? Goes to Bethel and he makes another one there. What's the significance? Spiritually speaking, what is Abraham doing? He's repenting, okay? Why at Bethel? Think about this tactically in your life, just tangibly. When your life is going great, okay, and then all of a sudden it takes this massive U-turn, and you're trying to get back on the right track with God, why would he go back to Bethel? Why is that place significant? What did he have with God in Bethel? Connection, right? That was the last place where I was right with God, both physically, right, and spiritually. I made an altar there. I worshiped. I had a connection with God. I am going to go back there. Okay, in our lives, that may be not physical, but it may be, gosh, the last time my life wasn't jacked, I actually went to church like on a Sunday and worshiped the Lord. Maybe I should do that. Or man, I was journaling, I was processing, I was spending time in God's Word. Maybe I should go back to the habits that led me to a good walk with God and return to those things and see how they work, right? It's like brilliant counseling. Like, does it hurt when you do that? Okay, stop doing that. Then do this, right? Go to church. Stop doing those things. Stop being an idiot, right? You know, it's brilliant, simple counseling.
How do we know that he's not just working both sides? Because it almost seems like he's somewhere I read this and I think of the students who go back to like summer camps.
Mm-hmm. I think one of the things we're going to see in Abraham's life is a lot of growth. He's brand new in this. So, Pete, I think that's a fair criticism of him. He's still got a lot of himself in him. And God's going to say, man, I'm going to strip you of that. And it's going to take a long time. So he still has a lot of control issues and other stuff that he's not willing to relinquish. But he's trying. He's trying to make those steps.
Just sit right now, how he's young, you know, in his faith, So when he lied, I guess you could technically a white lie about his wife being his sister, do you feel like, because what I got out of it was that was kind of a selfish move. But then again, I feel like God was like, he's trying to protect himself. Or,
yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't know if God saw that as like being selfish.
Yeah.
Or,
I feel like I know what Abraham did because I feel like I do it all the time. If there's a situation where I can paint it one way or another, and they're both technically correct, and one is going to be to my advantage and one potentially may not be, how am I going to paint it? At least me, I'm always tempted to paint a situation in a way that I'm going to find favor with others. Now, if I really trusted God and wanted to put it all out there, I'd say, look, that's the situation. You know what? She's my sister. She's also Pharaoh, my wife. Knowing that that could lead to harm to me, I think that's what God saw it as. Man, that was, you're trying to protect yourself and not let me be that. In chapter 15, he's going to learn a couple more lessons, and God's going to say, I'm your protector. I am your shield. Abraham's about to learn this lesson again in chapter 14. He has a chance to basically bow down to someone other than God, and he says, I learned that lesson in Egypt. I'm not doing it again. God, you are my source. You are my protection. And God says, you finally learned it.
Yeah.
Well done.
Somebody would do something selfish or, you know, not of what, you know, God wants, and usually there would be some type of punishment.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I waited to ask, because I was thinking, well, maybe it's later in Scripture, but there really was no punishment.
No, but there's a consequence that we're about to see. So when we walk outside of the will of God, are there at times, is there forgiveness? Absolutely, 120%, right? Does God always remove the consequences to our decisions? No. You know, and there's some people that have, you know, permanent either emotional scars or physical scars from sin or whatever it may be, and they've walked through that and God loves them and has completely forgiven them. But sometimes we got to deal with the consequences. God's going to let Abraham experience a consequence to his sin, and he's going to have to deal with that. And he's forgiven him, he loves him, and that's so clear in the text, but there's not a, no, Abraham, put your hands on the chalkboard. Okay, you've got a lick, and now we can move on. We don't see that type of punishment, but it's one of those things where you go, okay, had his faith been where it's going to be in chapter 22, he would have said, I'm not going to Egypt. Lord, you're going to have to provide. I don't know how, but I got a gazillion mouths and cattle and a wife and she's the mother of a nation. I'm the father of a nation. Lord, you're going to have to figure this thing out. So I don't know what you're going to do. But, you know, so I think that's kind of the idea. So he's a lot like every other guy, right? He's a control freak and wants to figure it out himself, and probably some girls. But I think guys identify with that pressure a lot more than maybe gals, maybe even more than you do. Okay? So that's where we're at. Okay? Okay, Bethel. Okay? Goes there, builds an altar. Okay, now let's find out about Lot, verse 5 and following.
Perizzites were dwelling in the land.
When you hear ites, they're usually not buddies with Israel, okay? Now, interesting. Verse 5, circle Lot. Verse 6, circle the word possessions. Verse 7, circle the word herdsmen's. Herdsmen's. It's a double plural. What are the things that are causing issue in Abraham's life currently? All the stuff that he brought with him from Ur. Lot, his possessions, all of his stuff, and all the people that are with him, okay? Lot, because he is Abraham's nephew, has his own stuff, right? He is gathering, he's got his own herdsmen, and what's the issue now? They're all living together, but what's the problem? Man, we can't support each other anymore. The land is not big enough. There's not enough water. There's not enough supply. So we're going to have to part ways. We're going to have to kind of fork in the road in our life. Watch what Abraham does, verse 8.
land in my business for their peace. Is it not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left.
So we've got this land that God's given them. They're both living there, and there's strife. And Abraham says, man, we don't need this. I don't want tension in our relationship. So Lot, what do you get to do? Choose. What seems backwards about that? He gives Lot first choice, right? Clearly, Abraham would have the right to say, look, buddy, I'm your uncle. You're the nephew. I drug you out here, right? I've been taking care of you. I'll take what I want, and you can have the leftovers. Why is that significant that Abraham would say, Lot, you choose. You choose first. If you go left, I'll go right. You go right, I'll go left. You pick what you want. Yeah, so he honors him and says, you know what, you choose, okay? So yeah, I'm not going to give you the leftovers, okay? Good, what else?
Maybe he's still hoping that the Lord will just, he knows where he's supposed to pass.
Yeah, given what he just came off of, trying to control an outcome to a situation by his own means, how'd that go for him? Not so good. Now what is he doing? You know, God, I'm going to let you figure this one out. Lot, you choose, okay? Watch how Lot chooses. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Does this mean that Lot is old enough to be on his own?
Yeah, he's grown up, so he's at least, I don't know, I would assume 18 or beyond. But yeah, he's a man, so he's at this point old enough.
So was he like a lot younger when they left?
I'm not sure how much younger, but I think because Dad wasn't with them, Abraham was responsible for him just because of the relationship. So it wasn't like he was, you know, two. I think he was older, but still like, no, like your whole family's leaving. You're coming with us, and I'm responsible for you. So, make sense? Okay, watch Callie read that, 11 and following. Watch how he, I'm sorry, 10 and following. Watch how he chooses. Okay, so how does he choose? Keep going.
So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other.
All right, so they're in Bethel, okay? And Lot looks what direction? East. Okay? What does he choose? What cities do you see mentioned there?
Sodom and Gomorrah,
Zoar. Both are bad cities, okay? Now, apparently they looked a little bit different than they do today, okay? This is the Dead Sea Basin, okay? The southern end of the Dead Sea, somewhere at the very bottom of it, more than likely is Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? So he sees that land and says, man, that's perfect. It's well-watered. I can take my herds down there, okay? I can set up shop. That's the location that I want. Lot, verse 10, lifted up his eyes. Verse 11, Lot chose for himself. How does he make this decision? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Does it sound familiar? He says, I'm going to choose just like Eve did. Looks good to me. That's going to be profitable. Make me wise. Make me some money. That's the land I want, uncle. Okay. So Abraham says, take it. It's yours. Okay. Verse 12. Okay, verse 12, I want you to just underline the back part of that. Where is Lot currently? According to verse 12. Okay, as far as Sodom. Okay, so he's settled in the cities, in the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. He's outside of Sodom. Okay? Verse 13, we get a note, just in case there was some lack of clarity in regard to Sodom, that they are ridiculously wicked. Okay, we're wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Like, that's a lot of description, okay? God could have just said they're sinners, they're bad. Wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Okay, this is not a good place for Lot to be going. Agreed? Okay, land-wise, it may have been fantastic. But in reality, in terms of what's going on there, no bueno. Okay, 14, watch how Abram chooses.
All the land you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever.
of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted.
Okay, so how does Abraham choose? God tells him. Abraham, Lot's gone. Look up. Who chooses for Abraham? God does. Look this way. Now look that way. Now look that way. Now look that way. You see everything that you can see? It's all going to be yours and your descendants. So he takes the back seat, and God's honored in that. Okay? And look what just so happens to happen in verse 17. Okay, I mean, now that you know the meaning of that verse, what is God saying to Abraham? You own it. This is yours. It's going to be yours and your descendants forever. Now, do we know that to be true today? And in some degree, does Israel live in Israel? Yeah, right? This is 4,000 years later, and God says, I am going to give your people that land. Go walk it. You're owning it. It's a preview of what's to come, okay? Now, again, actual, tangible, bought ownership, Abraham has a cave, okay? But it's a promise of what's to come, okay? So, pretty significant. And then watch what he does in verse 18.
So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre.
Okay, we saw that before, okay? When Abraham came to the land, probably a Canaanite place of worship, and he's in a new city. Keep going. Okay, so he's in Hebron. He's in a new city, again, in the Shephelah, close to Jerusalem, Hebron, okay? So, interesting chapter. So if this was test three, okay, how would you describe this one regarding the land? Pass or fail? Pass, okay? So test one, go, passes. Test two, famine, not so good, okay, fails. Test three, comes back with his tail between his legs, learns a hard lesson, they need to settle, part ways because of the strife between he and Lot. He says, Lot, you choose first, and he passes, okay, and does a great job, okay? Now, chapter 14 is kind of a weird chapter, okay, lots in it, and kind of some crazy theological stuff for the New Testament as well, okay? So let's pick up in 14:1. Yes, ma'am. He brought some with him. And obviously those are growing and multiplying and whatever. So he had his own. So he would have come into his land with his dad's inheritance who died. So he had his own. And it's not to say that Abraham didn't take care of him as well. But, okay. So 14:1 and 2, we've got a war going on. Okay, 14:1 came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, okay, in Babylon, and all these other kings, Shalamander, all these other kings that I can't pronounce, they come in and decide they're going to do war in verse 2 with the king of Gomorrah, the king of Sodom, the king of Zoar. Okay, so these folks living outside the land of the east are coming into land, and they're doing battle. So verse 1 picks a fight with verse 2. Okay, where is Lot right now, by the way? In Sodom. So he's about to get caught up in this war that he had nothing to do with. Okay, 12 years there had been service. These people had served Shalamander. They rebelled. Shalamander and the rest of his kings in verse 14 come in and say, okay, we're going to come spank you now. And that's exactly what they do, okay? So there's this battle that goes along, and it just so happens that the kings in verse 1, the bad kings, the kings that are coming in, beat the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, which I guess isn't necessarily bad because they're bad. But watch what happens in verse 11, 14:11. Keep going.
They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions
since he was living in Sodom. So who gets caught up in the shrapnel? Lot. Okay, now where was he when we left him in chapter 13?
Outside.
Where is he now? In Sodom. Okay, he is now a resident, okay, living in Sodom. And as a result of trying to make money and living in the city, there was some advantage. Lot moves in there. He gets caught up in this war. Okay, that Abraham is not a part of because he's living to the west. He's in the Shephelah, and God now, or down south in Beersheba as well. But he's far away from Sodom and Gomorrah, which is, again, that's Rift Valley. He's on the other side of the mountains. He gets caught up, And in verse 13, the verse that we read before, this fugitive that escapes from the war comes to Abraham and says, listen, I know that this is your cousin or your nephew. He got caught up in this war. Okay, he was living by the oaks of Mamre, in the Amorite, and he gets word. Verse 14, this is what Abraham's response is. 14:14. Okay, so you guys studied this a little bit with Rick, right? So Abraham's got some military training. He didn't talk about this? Okay. Fascinating, right? You're like, really? Like, Abraham just has, like, a group of secret ninjas in his house that are going to go out and fight a battle. Like, I thought you guys were farmers. Like, what? Like, you do grapes and you have cattle, but, dude, you're not warriors. Part of the Sumer culture, it's similar to, like, Sparta, right? They would have grown up learning military warfare. So not only could these guys handle a plow and a hoe and whatever, but man, when it was time to come fight, they could fight. So Abraham's got skilled dudes in his house, and now they're going to go fight. So not at all unlikely that Abraham would have had guys in his home that knew how to do battle, as did Abraham. So he sends out, Abraham goes with him, his trained men, now imagine that, right? He's like 75 plus years old at this point going to do battle. So he's bad, okay? 318. And they go as far as Dan, verse 15, they divide forces against them by night. He and his servants defeated them, pursued them as far as Hobah, which is in Damascus. So they chased these dudes all the way into Damascus, which is where? Syria, right? So they, like, dang, that's, get out of town, right? So Abraham wins this battle with 318 dudes. Verse 17, they return from the defeat of Shalamander and the kings who were with him and the king of Sodom in verse 17. Went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, and now he's going to meet some guys, okay? So he does battle. Why is he doing battle? Why does Abraham even get involved in this? I need Lot back, right? So how do you think Abraham feels about Lot right now? Like, really, dude, seriously? Like, I've got stuff to take care of, and now I've got to go save your end because you're a dummy head. So, but that's Lot, okay? So he comes back from battle, and now he's going to meet the kings that just got defeated in battle, but Abraham comes in and saves the day, and he's chased the bad guys out of town. Okay? Read verse 18.
Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying,
okay, hold on real quick. So Melchizedek, this character, is king of Salem. Salem means peace, so probably king of Jerusalem in the day. So that would have been one of the towns that fought. What other role does this guy have? He's priest, okay? You don't see people in Scripture being both priest and king, okay? They are two separate roles. And biblically speaking, they have to come from two different families, right? If you're going to be a king in Israel, okay, what line do you have to come from? Where was David from? Abraham, keep fast forward. Who is the kid from Joseph, which everything, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not Joseph, but Judah, okay? The kings came from Judah, okay? So you came from that line. So to be king in Israel, you had to come from Judah, okay? If you want to be a priest in Israel, where do you have to come from? Levites, right? So it's as simple as that. Look, are you from Levi? Then you can be a priest. If you're not from Levi, you're not a priest, period, okay? If you're not from Judah, you're not a king. That's how it works, okay? At least in the line of God, in the southern kings, okay? So, had to be from that line. This character, named Melchizedek, is king of Jerusalem, and he's both a king and a priest, okay? Verse 19, read that. So what else do you notice about this guy? He knows God, right? This guy is saying, you're blessed. Your God is the guy, right? He has blessed you. He's creator of the world. You're like, oh, wow. We haven't seen a lot of friendly guys on Abraham's side that believe his theology. This guy does, okay? Blessed be God Most High, okay, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And watch Abraham's response. End of verse 20. Okay, so my version says he gave him a tenth of all. Jane, yours interprets it for us, which is correct. Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all that he had of the spoils of battle. Okay, What is a tenth in Hebrew? Tithe. So Abraham tithes to Melchizedek. Okay? So, now, this guy blesses Abraham, said, man, your God rocks, my God too. And Abraham, to this priest, tithes to him. Now, kings of Sodom and Gomorrah stand around saying, this is interesting. So, they're going to do something different. Okay, verse 21, read that. Okay, so what does the king of Sodom ask for? Give me the people, right? Give me your warriors. Give me the folks that you took in battle and take for yourselves. So Melchizedek was given to this guy, the king of Sodom, Abraham. He says, you can take from me. Okay, we'll make an exchange, but we're going to swap men for goods. Okay, 22, watch Abraham's response. Okay, so Abraham has a fascinating response. What does he say to this guy? Who says, hey, give me some of your men and I'm going to give you a bunch of stuff in return. He says, no. Why not? Because you're going to have the ability to take credit for making me who I am. Who made me who I am? God, the same guy that Melchizedek acknowledged. So I will tithe to you. But if I give you something, then you're going to have the ability to say, it's not Abraham's God that made him this way. He just knows really powerful people in the land, and they gave him his stuff, and Abraham says, I will not give to you, and I will not take from you, okay? Because I don't want any confusion as to who made me who I am. It's all God and has nothing to do. So for whatever reason, Abraham sees this as a line that he has to draw in the sand, lest people would think that the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, who are evil dudes in an evil town, want to give him money. So he says, I don't want anything to do with you, okay? He does ask for something, okay? And this is pretty cool. Verse 24, he says, I don't want anything, but I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, okay? So there were guys that went with him into battle, okay? Not just from his household, but part of that 318 was other folks, okay? Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, okay? These would have been people from the land of Canaan around him, okay? So talk to me about who Abraham brought with him into battle. Are these guys from his family? No, they are Ites. What does that tell you about Abraham's relationship with the Ites in town? They like him, more than just like him. Hey, fellas, my nephew is jacked, and I need you to come help me go to war. You may lose your lives over this, but I need your help. Talk to me about his relationship with the non-Christian where he lives. Dang. I mean, that's not just like, oh, yeah, I know my neighbor's name, and I get an egg from him, you know, knock on their door and whatever, and, you know, hey, do you have any butter? He knows these people, and he has got what type of reputation in town? Dang. Not just like, oh, yeah, we'll come to your house for barbecue. Like, no, yeah, we'll go to war with you. Let's go, right? Total inconvenience for them. So in return, Abraham asks for one thing. What is it? I want their share. You make sure you feed them in the spoils of victory that are deserved to them, give it to them. I don't want anything. Dude, come on, Abraham. Like, that's impressive, right? So he's doing it right, okay? So, impressive here, okay? So that's the picture of what's going on, all right? And that's how the story ends. I'll take nothing from you, okay? So the king of Jerusalem, the king of peace, he ties, Abraham ties to him from the spoils of victory to the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah who say, hey, let's work out an exchange and we will give you the hookup. Abraham says, I don't even want a sandal from you. Just take care of my men, feed them, water them, give them some spoils to their victory, but I don't want a thing, okay? Now, why is this significant? Okay, number one, I think it's the fourth test for Abraham, right? In Egypt, the temptation was, Abraham, you need to figure this out on your own, right? You need to buck up and fix this situation, and you need to provide for yourself. Who is he trusting to provide for himself now? He's in a sense saying, no, it's God alone. Okay, so I would say test four is, I don't know, something like that. Will you sell out? Is it God alone? Whatever it may be. But I think he passes this test, okay? And in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 15, God is going to respond and say, absolutely, I am your shield. I am the one that will take care of you. I will provide for you. Don't sweat it, okay? So kind of a cool finishing out of that. Now, for those of you guys that have New Testament lenses on, you've heard about Melchizedek before, right? He shows up in the book of Hebrews. He's kind of a weird character, okay? Now, who is the character in the New Testament that we see both priest and king? Jesus. How does he do that? Okay. What line is Jesus from? Judah. So does he have the right to be king? Yes. Is he from Levi? No. So how can he be both priest and king? See also Melchizedek. Okay. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. There's a couple places where he shows up. But this is just important for you guys to kind of wrap your minds around. 7:4. Look at 7:1 and following. For this Melchizedek, so here's the author of Hebrews. By the way, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. Lots of suggestions, but we don't know. The author talks about Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who went out to meet Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the king. So we're in the exact same period that we just got through reading. And look how Abraham, or look how this guy is described, Melchizedek rather, in Scripture. 7 verse 3, read that.
He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever.
Okay, now, this is a bit of a hyperbole in the sense that he's not recorded in Scripture as having, we don't know his lineage. We don't know where he comes from. He just comes on the scene like the Son of God. He just arrives, okay? He does have a mom. He does have a dad. They're likening him to a type of Christ who came and he's left. We don't have record of his coming per se. We don't have record of his leaving. We don't have his genealogy, but he remains a priest perpetually. So is there another option for Jesus to claim his priesthood other than the tribe of Levi? Yes, through Melchizedek, who is a priest perpetually, okay? So, observe now how Abraham went to this guy, verse 4, gave him a tenth of all he had, and they're basically going to link in chapter 7, Jesus' priesthood not to Levi, but to Melchizedek. Does that make sense? So, for Jesus to claim the rights to the throne, all of chapter 7 of Hebrews is about that. You guys can read through it later. But that is why Jesus can claim to be both priest and king. And he points his line back to Melchizedek to say, I have the right to be both a king of Judah from David, and I have the right to be a priestly servant of God from not Levi, but the line of Melchizedek. Okay, so that's the author of Hebrews. That's his argument. Okay, so if you've ever wondered why Jesus can be both priest and king and how that works, that's how it works. So this crazy character who, by the way, we don't see in the Old Testament again. That's it. Genesis 14, and then he's gone. We don't see him again until, I think, just Hebrews. We see Psalm 110 where it talks about his enemies being made a footstool. So he's Psalm 110, he's Hebrews 7. I think he's in Hebrews 10 as well. In end of 6. Okay, so yeah, he's in there a couple spots. So he gets a lot of press for a guy that shows up. He gets more New Testament press than he does old, right? And we never hear a word from him other than his worship of God, okay? So, makes sense. It's kind of a weird deal, but it's important for Jesus to claim his priesthood and his kingship from somewhere, and he does, okay? So that is Melchizedek. Kind of mysterious, kind of a weird dude, but he's a believer living in the land of Jerusalem. What does that tell you about what else is happening in the land if we've got a believer, a king in Jerusalem? Like there's some sort of spread of the knowledge of who God is. So there's apparently other folks in the land who know God, who believe in God, that aren't just like these folks from Sodom and Gomorrah that are, you know, pagans and worship other gods.
Can you kind of reiterate the explanation, because I don't really understand how
Melchizedek?
How he's
viewed as a type of Christ. So apparently he held both roles in Jerusalem. And again, with the split later on, of the roles that God has. He doesn't let anybody be both priest and king. Jesus claims to be so he has to be able to draw that lineage from somewhere. He's born in the line of humanity, born in the line of Judah, so he's there. But to claim his priesthood, he can't claim from a true lineage. So he claims from a guy that has no genealogy. So he's saying, because Melchizedek has no beginning and he has no end, I can claim to be a priest from him because I don't have to draw a dotted human line. My priest is heavenly, not earthly, in the sense that it's based on a genealogy. He's getting the right to rule from him. So it's a weird deal, but that's, yeah. So, okay? Cool? Let's keep going. We got 15 minutes. All right, so we got four tests so far. Abraham's done okay. Okay, he's passed three, failed one. Now, look at chapter 15. We're going to find out here that there's a 10-year gap. This is 10 years later. Abraham is now 85 years old, based on chapter 16, verse 3. Okay, so we find out that he's been living there now 10 years in Canaan, and the events that transpire from 15 and onward are 10 years later. Okay, so again, sometimes it's, we forget how quickly, like, we're going to read through a guy's story in hours, and it's 25 years, 45 years. So keep that in perspective. He's been living in this land now for 10 years, okay? And God shows up to him now 10 years later, and this is what he says, 15:1. Casey, pick up 15:1.
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great."
Now, based on what Abraham says in verse 2, read that. What's on his brain?
Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and heir of my house is..."
Eleazar is this guy's name. All right, so in that culture, if you didn't have a kid, your chief servant would often be your heir. They would get all your stuff. So I don't have kids, so this guy who I trust more than anybody, Eleazar, is his prime servant. So what is Abraham asking of God? Yeah, I don't have a kid, so is this guy the heir? Tell me what's going on in his head.
Doubt.
A little bit of doubt, but what is he thinking about? God promised me to be the father of a nation. I don't have a kid yet, so... there's a part of this that I really like, right? Because Abraham's saying, listen, Lord, you said these things are going to come true. It's 10 years later, and I got nada, right? I got a wife. We're doing what husbands and wives do, and we got nothing. We're coming up nothing, right? So what are you going to do? I want what you want. So I am thinking about an heir. I'm not thinking about how to build another hut or how to get more sheep or how to whatever. His mind and his heart are on the things of God, which I like. Now, he's got a little bit of Abraham left in Abraham, so he's trying to figure out, Lord, how can we make the shell game work and move some things around to where it comes out in my favor? So he's asking God. So God knows that. So 15:1, what does he say? Don't be afraid. I'm your shield. I will take care of you. So don't panic. So God answers what he's asking before Abraham asks in verse 2. God knows. He's thinking about those things. He's saying, I will take care of you. Just like I took care of you in chapter 14, you went in the battle, you did the right thing. Okay, when you let Lot choose first in chapter 13, I took care of you. I'm going to take care of you. But he's making him sit on this, which is fascinating to me. Abraham's life, his whole life, from 75 and upward, when he got the call from God, is all about, when is the kid going to come? His whole life is wrapped up in an heir. That's it, okay? And that's what he cares about, okay? So Abraham says, hey, how about Eleazar? God says, how about no? Abraham said, since you have not given me an offspring, one born in my house will be my heir, okay? Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him in verse 4 and said, this man will not be your heir, but one shall come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir, okay? So Eleazar's out, okay? So now Abraham's thinking again, okay? And we'll see what he's thinking. He doesn't say it to God here. But God is going to remind him, verse 5 and 6. This is some pretty cool, speaking of New Testament theology, pretty cool New Testament theology. Read that. Dave, pick up there in 5 and 6.
And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness.
All right, so verse 5, God says, look at the stars. Can you count them, Abraham? Start, 1, 2, 17, a million, right? No, you can't. So what's God's response? That's how many kids you're going to have. More than that, Abraham, trust me. Now, what transpires in Abraham's heart in verse 6? Come on, theologians. You guys were studying this yesterday. Pete, Dave, what happens here? This is significant. Abraham believed God, and what happened? Counted as righteousness. What is the New Testament word that we would use for that word? Counted or reckoned. Imputation. His account was credited as being righteous. Is Abraham a righteous man on his own? No. How does God see him? As righteous. By the way, Romans chapter 4 is built on this premise. Okay, you've got Paul talking to Jews, trying to help them understand, look, faith and heaven and being a Christian is not about doing. It's not about stuff. It's not about the law. It's not about circumcision. So Paul says, who can I find that you guys know and like that will prove my point? Abraham. Has Abraham been circumcised yet? No. So could his accounting, could God's accounting as him as righteous be a result of circumcision? No. That's chapter 4 of Romans. Could it be because he obeys the law? Has the Mosaic law even come yet? No. So how does God see him as righteous? Belief. Period. That is the book of Romans in a nutshell, okay? And some stuff about righteousness, which is pretty good too, okay? But that's Paul's argument. It's about belief and belief alone. And the transaction that occurs into our account is that he takes a righteousness that is not his own, not Abraham's own, and he places it in Abraham's account. And he is able to see Abraham as righteous. Now, we saw the faith in chapter 12, the call of Abraham, and in respond to this, okay, 15 is now a further fleshing out of that. In chapter 17, he's going to demonstrate that by circumcision, but that does not make him any more or less believing in God, okay? So he's going to do that because God's going to ask him to. But the core of this is simply belief, okay? Gang, any gospel that you hear that adds anything to belief plus is anathema. It is to be accursed, as Paul says in Galatians, okay? It is belief and belief alone. Now, our lives should change. There should be fruit. There should be things that happen. All those things are true. James isn't crazy, right? Our life should result in works that look and be different, but that's the credit, okay? So, make sure you see that, because that's the entire book of Romans is built on that stone. I think so. I don't know. There was something about apparently this one where, God saw something different within Abraham or chooses to acknowledge it here. I'm not sure. But I think the beauty of it is it's before anything else transpires in terms of the law or circumcision or any other things that a Jew would lean on and say, you've got to do these things, okay? And they still don't get it, which is, it's so sad, right? So that's chapter 15 of Acts when, you know, James and Peter are pleading with the people saying, listen, we don't need to put a yoke on the Gentiles to fulfill all these laws that you guys think you have to fulfill to be believers. They can just believe, just like you can, by the way, but they wrestle with it, okay? So, righteousness right here is credited to his account, okay? So, there's a beginning of something that's brewing in Abraham's head that hasn't fleshed itself out, okay? Abraham is thinking about an heir, okay? And God says, Abraham, not Eleazar, I will take care of you. Do you see the stars? Yep. Can you count them? Nope. I'm going to give you that many descendants. Wait. Just be patient. And Abraham is going to jump the gun again. Okay, so he's wrestling with this. Now, in terms of verse 6, I think there's kind of a fleshing out of this idea of belief and will you trust me and will you trust me alone? I think there's that idea of maybe 15, 1 through 6 here is maybe another test in Abraham's life, if you want to call it such, where he does indeed believe God. And I think I look at it as another test to say, yes, absolutely. You believe God is your shield. He's going to take care of you. Now, this is today. Tomorrow's another day when Abraham's, head gets rattled again and, he's going to have to figure this out. But we'll watch, okay? So call it whatever you want. Test 5 and maybe protection. He believes that God is indeed doing this. And God sees that response in verse 6 as true belief, okay? Verse 7, let's pick up there and watch what happens now.
And he said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?
So he's wrestling with this. Lord, I got nothing. Man, I got a tent and stuff, but man, I don't own anything. I've walked the land and I believe you, but everybody else calls me a Hebrew, right? They think I'm a foreigner. I'm just here. So how do I know? So God says, okay, let's keep going. Verse 9.
He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other.
All right, so this is odd, okay? So God says, bring me all these animals. Abraham, cut them in half. Okay, and he separates them, okay, cuts these animals in half, and then separates them, okay? He brought all to him, cut them in half. Verse 11, birds of prey try to come down in this. And now verse 12, watch what happens. Keep reading.
As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him.
Okay, so God puts Abraham to sleep, okay, and then he's going to reveal something to him. Verse 13. What event are we talking about when the nation of Israel gets stuck in a land that's not there for 400 years? Guys, this is Egypt. This is hundreds and hundreds of years before this event. And God says, call my shot right now. The Exodus is coming, just so you know who I am, and that I am in control of everything. He gives them a little glimpse into the future and says, you're going to be slaves there. You're not even going to be around, Abraham. Your son's not even going to be around. Your son's son's son will experience this, right? Joseph's going to be there. But I will also be judge of that nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with a lot of possessions, which is true. Israel comes out like they won a war, and people are just handing them stuff and saying, here's all my money, go. Okay, so God hooks them up, okay? But as for you, verse 15, you shall go to be with your fathers in peace, and you're going to die at a ripe old age. You're not even going to be part of this. You're going to die fat and happy. Good for you, okay? In the fourth generation, they shall return here because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So some more theology for another day in that. 17, it came about when the sun had set and that it was very dark, and behold, there was appearing a smoking oven, odd, and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. Okay, so we've got animals cut in half in a row, right? So think cones all the way down. Abraham's asleep. And God says, I'm going to do these things. Remember, Abraham's question was, how do I know that I'm going to possess the land? And God tells Abraham, go to sleep. Here's what's going to happen. And then a flaming oven and a torch walk through these parts. Okay? This is what happens. Okay? On that day, verse 18, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river as far as the great Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hizzite, the Perizzite, that word I can't pronounce, and the Amorite, and all these other people, the Girgashite and the Jebusite. Okay, you're going to have all of this, all the way to the river Euphrates, okay, so east far that we haven't seen yet, okay? So, stop for a second. What's going on? What is the picture here? Why is God going through this elaborate, cut animals in half, Abraham, you go to sleep, and then some oven torch walks through the middle of it? What's going on? The word covenant in Scripture literally means to cut. What does God do with these animals? He cuts them in half. Why would that be the word picture, by the way? What happens when you cut an animal in half? It dies, right? I'm pretty sure, right? When you would normally make a covenant in this time, it was not odd for two people to do something like that, to cut animals in half, and they would walk through them together as if to say, look, if you screw up or you don't come through on your end of the deal, the punishment is death, like these animals, okay? Walk me through what's happening. We got dead animals, and we got Abraham asleep, and how many people walk through this? God walks through, okay? That is our picture of God, okay? A flaming torch and an oven, hot, burning, holy, like it's the best picture we can do. So, what is God promising to do for Abraham? Take care of him, give him the land. Who is it dependent on? Him and him alone. Because Abraham's asleep. He doesn't walk through the cut. He doesn't walk through this. It's a one-way, again, unilateral covenant. Abraham, I will do what I said. Chapter 12, verse 1 through verse 3. I'm going to give you this land. And this is just another promise. So God says, man, I'm putting it all out there. If I don't do this, may death be the right? So in the best terms that he can understand it, this would have been familiar to Abraham. Like, oh, okay. On a human scale, if we were to make this type of commitment with another person, this is a big deal. So God's saying, it's all up to me. It has nothing to do with you. Fascinating, right? So, cool picture of what God promises to Abraham.
When people would do it, would they only use one animal, or would they use all the ones that God
used? That's a great question. I don't know. I'm not sure. There are other ones in Scripture, too, where we see other stuff, other ways to do covenants. So, sandals being exchanged, like in the book of Ruth. We'll get into that one later. But this was one of many ways. All right. So we'll stop there today. Pick up there in chapter 16 next week. All right. So enjoy your weekend. You guys be safe. Have fun. Sleep in. And enjoy the cool weather.